My name is Scott Marsh. I am the pastor of the Texas Christian Church, which is out by Little Galilee Camp, if you know where that is, and also the Moroa Christian Church. And it's my honor to be able to bring the word of the Lord tonight. I've always enjoyed and appreciated these CAMA services as we come together as one. We don't come as Methodists and Presbyterians and Christian churches. We are one in Christ, and we can raise our hands, our voices, and our hearts to the Lord in worship and in praise. And is there any greater time to do that than this time that we designate as Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving in America has come to mean family, food, and football. Not necessarily in that order, depending on which family you're in. Unfortunately, the whole purpose for this holiday that's suggested in its name, giving thanks, has largely been overshadowed by the other elements. But I would like to suggest this evening that the church also has a Thanksgiving service that we don't often think of in those terms. It usually occurs more than once a year. Depending on the church that you go to, it may occur weekly or monthly or another period of time. In our church, we celebrate it every week. It's also known by various names amongst different churches. And most of these terms find their origins in the New Testament. From 1 Corinthians alone, there are four possible descriptions. It can be referred to as the Lord's Supper, a remembrance service, the Eucharist, or communion. Now, one of those names, the Eucharist, comes from a Greek word that literally means thanksgiving. So whenever we observe the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it, we are celebrating thanksgiving as a church. Now, it doesn't mean turkey and stuffing and cranberries, but it is an opportunity for all of us to give thanks. Andrew Murray, who is a noted pastor and author from the 19th century, concluded, "The Lord's Supper is a thanksgiving banquet at which is heard a prelude to the Song of the Lamb," which of course is found in the book of Revelation. Now, most, if not all of us, are familiar with the beginnings of the Thanksgiving holiday. And most of us Christians are familiar with how the Christian Thanksgiving or the church's Thanksgiving also came about. Jesus instituted this on the night that he was to be betrayed, as he and his disciples were gathered to celebrate the Passover feast. It was the last week of his earthly life. And I believe that the Jewish Passover provides an indispensable key in understanding the Lord's Supper. We know that many years before Christ instituted what we now know of as communion, that the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And God, in his mercy, afflicted Egypt time and time again. There were plagues that, interestingly enough, were actually designed against various deities that the Egyptians worshipped, showing that the God of Israel was stronger than all of the gods of Egypt. And finally, God had told the Israelites, on this certain night, an angel will pass through the land, and the firstborn of every household will die, unless you take a lamb and sacrifice it, and you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your home. And when I see the blood, I will pass over that house. That's where the word Passover comes from. And this was a celebration that was to be observed every year. Much like we observe Independence Day as Americans, the Israelites would observe Passover, commemorating that occasion when God brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into freedom. Now we have Jesus, the heaven-sent Lamb of God, preparing to have his body and his blood given as the sacrifice. And he knew this was coming. So in the upper room, during this Passover celebration, Jesus, in one sense, continued the tradition, and yet in another sense, he changed it forever. He really fulfilled what Passover was all about. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Passover is not merely an annual reminder of a past event. For the Israelites, the Passover was at once a covenant recalling and a covenant renewing sacrifice. I'm sure you've all seen, if you've not done it yourselves, a married couple that renews their vows. In a sense, that's what Passover was for the Israelites. They were not only remembering, but they were renewing the covenant that they had with God. And in the same way, the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted is not simply meant to be a slightly sentimental forget-me-not service, but rather a service that is very rich in spiritual significance. In fact, for the early church, it was the fellowship meal and the central act of worship for the church. You thought we invented potlucks. Not so. They were doing that all the way back in the first century. Now, I would like to take three common designations for the communion service or the Lord's Supper and show how it serves as the church's thanksgiving, not just here in November, but throughout the year. The first title that's often used for this ceremony is the Lord's Supper. Now, when speaking of the initial observance by Jesus and the disciples, it's sometimes called the Last Supper. But when we observe it today, it often goes by the Lord's Supper. The main text for this evening comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body." Sorry about that. "For we all partake of the one loaf." Now, in this passage, Paul speaks of the cup and the bread, the two elements of the Lord's Supper. Jesus had taken bread while they were eating the meal. He gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Later, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, when we hear the word supper, what comes to mind? I mean, we usually think of food, right? And that takes on a whole new significance when we're talking about Thanksgiving meal. I'll give you a little insight into myself. That is my favorite meal. I love the turkey and the stuffing and the potatoes and the cranberries and the pumpkin pie and all the other stuff that goes with it. I love the Thanksgiving meal. And when I think of supper, I'm thinking a full course meal, right? When we hear the Lord's Supper, I would suggest that the bread and the cup while it will not fill our belly physically, that is our spiritual food. That is our spiritual food. If this designation seems a bit strange or maybe even sacrilegious, consider Paul's words earlier in that 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now catch this. "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." So Paul says, even the Israelites way back, coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, they were drinking from not just the water coming out of a rock, but that rock was Christ. And the food they were eating, the manna, that bread-like substance that magically appeared, miraculously appeared every morning, that was their spiritual food. So this idea of spiritual food and spiritual drink is very biblical. Jesus used that same imagery in the reading that we heard earlier from John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And as you can imagine, the people are like, "Ew." It's in the Greek. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You probably react to that the same way they did back then. How can that be? That's just gross. I don't understand. Then he goes on, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate the manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." See, Jesus likened himself to the manna in the wilderness. And I'm sure that's where Paul got his analogy for 1 Corinthians 10. He even calls himself the bread of life. He goes so far as to say, unless you eat this bread and drink my blood, you have no life in you. There's something essential in this action if we want to have life. Now, does that mean that a person is saved simply by eating bread and drinking from the cup? No, I don't want to push it that far. In the original text, Paul speaks of the participation in the body and the blood of Christ. Those who receive the cup and the bread receive Christ. This is a spiritual process. It's something that takes place by faith. Really, it's an acted out parable. Even as we literally eat the bread and drink the cup, by faith, we are taking Christ into ourselves. We are receiving his body and his blood as the sacrifice for our sins. But we should not imagine that we are merely spectators in this event. If we are right in saying that in the upper room, Jesus was giving an advance dramatization of his death it's important to observe what form that drama took. It didn't consist of just one actor on a stage with a dozen in the audience. It involved them as well as him. They took part in it as well. True, he took, blessed, and broke the bread, but then he told them to eat it. Yes, he blessed the cup, but they had to drink it. They were participants in it. See, it wasn't enough for the bread to be broken and the wine to be poured out. They had to eat and drink. In the same way, it's not enough that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. You must individually receive it unto yourself. There is a participation that is required. And so, those disciples were not just spectators of this drama of the cross, they were participants in it. The eating and the drinking were, and really still are, a vivid, acted parable of receiving Christ as our Lamb of God, whose life was given for our sins. So in the Lord's Supper, we see our spiritual food. The next term that we often use is communion. And I believe this speaks of our spiritual family. The word itself appears twice in the King James Version of the passage I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10:16. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The stress on unity in this passage is unmistakable. And he goes on in verse 17 and says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." This talks about the unity we have, or maybe I should say we should have, as Christians. Sadly, we don't always live up to this ideal. But I believe that God had intended for us to certainly be one, even as He is one. We are one family. We all partake of the same loaf. And I would suggest that that word communion speaks of our spiritual family as we come together to worship, just as we come together on the fourth Thursday of November as families to celebrate Thanksgiving. We are celebrating our spiritual family. Now, that word that is translated communion in the King James Version and fellowship in the NIV is the Greek term koinonia. You may have heard of that. Koinonia, we often refer to as the Greek term for fellowship. And every good church person knows what fellowship is, right? That means someone's going to bring coffee and donuts. Isn't that always the case? You know, if there's going to be a fellowship, there's got to be food, right? But actually, the word goes beyond that. It's not just warm, fuzzy feelings that we have for other people. That word koinonia really means participation. It's a participation as a family. It is recognizing our brothers and sisters in Christ. That word fellowship we find elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, we are called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Philippians 2:1, Paul speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit. And in Philippians 3:10, he talks about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. It's something that we participate in. It's much more than just a symbol. It's a profound celebration of a spiritual experience. Now, unfortunately, the emergence of individualism, particularly in our American culture, has replaced this corporate experience of the church in worship and in fellowship. I can remember when I was growing up, in a communion service, we were told we should bow our heads, close our eyes, and block out anybody that's sitting around us. And I understand the intent for that, you know, so that we are properly focused on Christ and what He did for us. But I also think we lose something in our fellowship with one another. I think it would be more appropriate to look around at those who are sitting next to us and in front of us and behind us and say, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're a part of the family. I'm glad that we can participate together in the worship of God and in our faith in Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual family. But we're only a family if we have the same Father. And we can call God our Heavenly Father only if we have taken His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and Lord. As I mentioned in the first point, only as we by faith take the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our own life do we become members of God's family. John 1:12 says, "Yet all who received Christ, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." So in the church's Thanksgiving, we celebrate the fact that we are a spiritual family. Now I can imagine what some of you are thinking. Let's see. He's talked about spiritual food and spiritual family, so his last point must be spiritual football. Not so fast. I want to focus on another term that we commonly use as we celebrate around the Lord's table. In some churches, it's used more than others, and you may be more familiar with it or less, depending on the church you come from. It's that term Eucharist. As I mentioned earlier, it comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving. And this word, perhaps more than any of the others, demonstrates the connection between this ceremony and our Thanksgiving celebration. Partaking of the bread and the cup, I believe it represents our spiritual feelings of thanksgiving and gratitude, of appreciation for what Christ has done for us. Going back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, Paul begins the statement with these words, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" The King James says, "The cup of blessing for which we bless." Sometimes we refer to the prayer before the meal as saying the blessing. And often the person praying will ask the Lord to bless this food to our bodies. Have you ever really thought about that? Chuck Swindoll tells a story about his young son had heard his father in preaching say that to bless means to be very happy. And so that day when they were gathered around the table and the little boy was asked to pray, he said, "Dear God, make this food very happy that we're about to eat." Yeah, okay. But that should be the attitude with which we come to communion. Yes, I understand that the death of Christ was not a happy occasion. It should be taken very seriously, but we should come to the Lord's table with thanksgiving. It should cause within us feelings of gratitude because Jesus did that for me. I'm the one who should have been on that cross. I'm the one who should have paid that penalty for what I have done. Jesus paid the price for me. And that should cause feelings of thanksgiving, of gratitude, of appreciation. The point is not that the food should be happy, but that we should happily give thanks for what God has provided. By the way, the word Eucharist has within it the Greek word for grace. So I think that's also where we get the idea of saying grace before a meal. We're giving thanks, which is saying grace. Now, Paul did not simply make up the phrase the cup of thanksgiving with regard to the Lord's Supper. It was actually the name that the Jews gave to the last cup of the Passover meal. I believe there were four or five cups, depending on which source you read, that at different times of the Passover, they would have this cup, and each one of them had a name. And the one that came after the meal had been served, kind of that last drink together, was called the cup of thanksgiving. Did you know that when Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," that was literally the cup of thanksgiving. So every time that we honor our Lord's death at the Lord's Supper, we are using the cup of thanksgiving. And that should be the attitude with which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. Isn't it great to know that we don't have to only celebrate the Lord's Supper one day a year? In fact, Jesus said, "Whenever you come together, do this in remembrance of me." And we should remind ourselves. We are so quick to forget. But not only do we remember, we celebrate. This is something we honor. We give thanks. Again, as Andrew Murray said, the Lord's Supper is properly a feast of thanksgiving. It may not be as tasty. Trust me, we at Texas use the same cup and bread that we're going to use tonight. I totally understand. It's not as filling, it's not as tasty, but the meaning of it is so significant to our lives. The bread and the cup representing Christ's body and blood, that is our spiritual food. Unless we feed on Christ, we have no life in us. And we share it together as a spiritual family. And we ought to express our spiritual feelings of thanksgiving every time we gather around the Lord's table. But you know, the celebration is not for everyone. Only those who have come to Christ to have their sins forgiven, who have bowed before the feet of Jesus as their Lord, who have partaken of the bread of life, have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, are invited to participate by our Heavenly Father. And if that's not true of you this evening, it can be. Right now, wherever you are, you can become a part of the family of God. In the words of Romans 10, 9 and 10, by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, by believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you become a member of the family of God. Regardless of what church you attend on Sundays, you are a member of the family of God, and you are invited to come to the table. And I guarantee you, if you do this, it'll be the greatest Thanksgiving celebration you'll ever have. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we honor you, we worship you tonight for who you are. You are God the Son who came in human form, who lived a perfect, sinless life, and then who voluntarily gave up that life. You gave your body and your blood as the sacrifice for our sins. We not only worship you for who you are, but we thank you for what you have done. Without you, we are nothing. But because of you, we are indeed children of God, members of this wonderful family of God. And as we gather around your table once again, we do so remembering what you have done for us. And we do so with thanksgiving in our hearts. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.